We continue now our series in the
youth of sin, gouge it out and pray. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. It has been said, anyone who divorces his wife must give her a certificate of divorce. But I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife, except for marital unfaithfulness, causes her to commit adultery. And anyone who marries a woman so divorced commits adultery. I hold in my hands today a delicate, beautiful, and fragile china cup. In fact, my wife really didn't know that I was sneaking this out of the house this morning. When I was looking at it the other day, she said, "Don't you dare drop or break that because the pattern is no longer available." We've had this for quite a while. This cup represents some of you in terms of the wholesomeness of your sexuality. You may be single, or you may be married, but you have not sinned sexually, nor are you even bothered by sexually impure thoughts. Others of you look very much like this cup, but on closer examination, there's a chip or a nick or perhaps a hairline crack in the cup. There have been moments when you have expressed sexuality in a wrongful manner or you have thought impurely, but the cup is basically in good condition, few flaws. Some of us in this room in our sexuality look very much like a cup that has been dropped, broken into a number of pieces, and then carefully put back together again with glue. And maybe from a distance, we look like we are whole, but upon a closer examination, there are major fault lines in our life, major imperfections and failures which we are keenly aware of. Somehow we've gotten the pieces back together again, but it isn't the same as it was before. The original innocence and purity is gone. And there are still others in this room that feel no longer as a cup which is whole. You are shattered and torn apart by the wrongful use of sexuality. You wonder if you could ever be whole again, and even if God Himself could ever put the pieces back together. You have lost control of yourself with sexual impurity and sexual immorality. And even though you may have tried to put yourself back together, it seems that like whatever you have tried has only been akin to putting more gasoline on the flames. As we look at this message today, I want you to focus in upon what kind of cup you are, first of all. Others here may not have a cup that is like yours. Some are very broken in their sexuality and some are very whole. Let those who are whole not take an attitude toward those who are broken as somehow those are the people who are despicable, because obviously if you are whole in the area of sexuality, you have been tested in other areas. And each of us needs to come to a subject such as this by carefully examining before the Lord where we are. Neither being defeated if we are cast down, but looking to the grace of God to pick us up, nor being elevated with pride if we are in a condition of wholesomeness. As we look at a text such as I have read today, we, I think, need first of all to focus upon the things the Lord is not saying about sexual sin. Often it is the case when we look at a passage that if we prematurely jump into it without sufficiently looking at its overall context, we may gain wrong impressions, even make wrongful doctrinal conclusions, and bring thereby false guilt into our lives. So I want to lay out some parameters, some things this scripture is not saying to us about sexual temptation. One is this. Jesus is not saying that sexual temptation equals sexual sin. Unfortunately, there are some who feel that to be tempted even is to be sinful, and that is not the case. Temptation has four different levels to it. The first level of temptation is suggestion, where we ponder the question, isn't this something I would like to do? Suggestion moves into consideration. Should I do this? The third level of temptation is consent. I have inwardly agreed to do it. And the fourth level is commission. I do it. The first two levels of temptation do not involve sin. If they involve sin, then temptation couldn't even come to us. Temptation, in order to be temptation, must suggest itself and it must meet with initial preliminary consideration. Even the Lord himself was tempted. The suggestion was given to him and he had to consider it as an option. And if the Lord didn't have temptation in that manner, and if sin is located on the temptation level, then the Lord couldn't have been without sin. So the first two levels of the temptation process are not of themselves sin. If you are tempted to look lustfully, the suggestion and the consideration are not of themselves sin. The Old Testament located sin as occurring on the fourth level, the commission, the act itself, the deed. Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, is taking things into the third level. He is saying that sin occurs when you consent in your mind and say, I will do it, even if you don't physically carry it out. The consent of agreement is what is there. Whoever looks at a woman lustfully. It should be noted that this is not a passing glance kind of a look. The verb action is in the present tense, which in the Greek has the force of present continuing action and should be literally translated something like this. Whoever goes on looking lustfully, or whoever persistently looks lustfully, has committed adultery in his heart. So first of all, distinguishing between temptation and sin. Secondly, we need to make a distinction between impurity and immorality. Impurity is a matter of the thought life. Immorality is that which involves our body in sin with someone else. From the Lord's words here, we may be tempted to say, well, if sexual sin is located on the consent level, then it makes no difference whether I meditate the sin or commit the sin. So if God holds both as equally guilty, why not go do immorality as well as think impurely? Such a twisting of what the Lord is saying would not do justice to his teaching. The difference between sexual thoughtful sins and sexual immorality is that sinful thought life corrupt one's own self and affect only one's own self. But immorality necessarily involves someone else in the sin. Therefore, the one is internal and private, and the other brings someone else in. The other has social ramifications. When we sin through actual fornication or adultery, we necessarily require the participation of someone else in the sin, whereas impurity does not have that focus. The third thing that Jesus is not saying is that sexual sin is worse than all other sin. Sometimes in the church we have been guilty of maybe communicating through nuances that sexual sin is the worst level of sin. As you look even at Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 through 48, you see Jesus dealing with six different illustrations of human sinfulness. Only two out of the six have to deal with sexuality. Jesus isn't saying these two are the worst. All sin is sin, and all forms of sin hurt us and hurt other people. Fourth, in this passage, Jesus is not teaching that bodily mutilation is the antidote to lust. If your hand offends you, cut it off. If your eye offends you, gouge it out. Jesus is not intending to be taken literally on that score. He is not saying to you, go get some instrument and force your eyeball out. Nor is he saying, get a hatchet and chop off your hand. It's very clear that he's not saying this from two perspectives. One, a literary perspective, that Jesus is employing hyperbole, that is, an overstatement, an exaggerated statement intended for effect, much like he says of the Pharisees, you strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. Hyperbole, exaggerated language, designed to arrest attention and make a point. But the second way that we know the Lord is not being literal is that none of his followers took him literally. None of the apostles took him literally. None of the first century Christians took him literally. Otherwise, what might have happened is that some of the witnesses to the gospel would have been mutilated messengers, persons with eyes gouged out and hands chopped off. Rare, very attractive witnesses for the Lord. Fifth, Jesus is not teaching us that divorce is the unforgivable sin. He is teaching about divorce in verses 31 and 32. Too often the church has failed to help persons going through the hell of divorce because of judgmentalism. I am as much against divorce as anyone, but Jesus never identifies divorce as the unforgivable sin. On the other hand, having the compassion of Jesus does not mean to say that we relax the teaching of Jesus. Nor does it mean that forgiveness always restores a person to the same standing in the body of Christ which they had before an affair, a divorce, and a remarriage. God completely forgives the penitent, but 1 Timothy 3 indicates that a person in a place of spiritual leadership should be the husband or the wife of one spouse. Can God forgive a Christian leader who sins, who divorces and remarries as a result of his own or her own sinfulness? Of course, God can forgive such a person. But God, in forgiving, may also declare the office which they held as a vacant office, not to be reoccupied by them. He does this with David when David wants to build the temple and the Lord says, "No, David, you can't." David was a forgiven man, but there were certain things he could not do because of what was in the background of his life as a model for godliness. Sixth, we must realize that in this passage, Jesus is not giving us a complete theology of sexuality, divorce, remarriage, and the like. We ought to be careful not to put more weight on this scripture than it can bear. For example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, we find Paul giving us an additional exception for divorce and remarriage that Jesus does not here give. He talks about if a believing spouse is married to an unbeliever who refuses to live with that believer and insists that they lay aside their Christian faith in order to save the marriage. Paul says in such a case, that person is no longer bound. So we're careful not to put more teaching weight on this scripture than it will allow. Having looked at some of the limitations then, let's see how the Lord's teaching here is a help to us. We turn to the positive. The teaching is not meant as a condemnation. Our consciences already condemn us enough. Jesus has come to heal our hurts, and what Jesus says in these two paragraphs of Scripture are an immense help to us. They are help in several ways. First, we must note the connection between anger and immorality. We've already looked now at the Sermon on the Mount in two previous messages. And we noted that in the first 17 verses, Jesus is talking about the first 16 verses, he's talking about the character that he wants in his people, what they are, the being. Then beginning with verse 17 through the end of chapter 5, he talks about behavior characteristics, how our righteousness must exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. The first example that he gives of this righteousness is an example related to the subject of anger. The second example he gives of the exceeding righteousness is an example related to lust. And note the order. It is very precise. Anger and lust in that order. And subtly, Jesus is telling us there is a connection between the two. Several years ago, I was greeting people at the door after a Sunday morning worship service, and a young mother in her mid-30s met me at the door. She was arm in arm with a tall, handsome gentleman. From personal contact and counseling experiences, I knew that this young woman had been through a couple of marriages and had sought to reach out for love by engaging additionally in a number of incidents of sexual promiscuity. Her husband had just left her. And now here she was several weeks later with a new man on her arm. And she met me with the brightest smile and innocence on her face, which I believe she meant to be genuine. "I'd like you," she said, "to meet a real miracle in my life." My heart went out to her with compassion because I intuitively sensed that here was another one-night or one-week stand, and soon she found out, indeed, that he wasn't a real miracle at all, but I'm not so sure that she understood the dynamic of her own behavior. You see, when we are hurt by someone, it is a natural human tendency to be angry. And when we have been jilted or dumped on in a marriage or in a love relationship, we can become very angry. And many times that anger is lived out by a rebound. "I need love right now. I hurt so bad. I am so angry. I'll show you I can get somebody. I'll prove that I'm lovable." If I can't get you to love me, I can get somebody to love me, and I'll find my miracle. So many affairs really result from anger. The husband is mad at his wife for her nagging, her neglect of him, her disinterest in sex. Or maybe it's the wife who is angry with her husband, and he or she finally says, "Oh, what's the use? If you're going to treat me like that, well, then I'll just find somebody else." And sure enough, wonder of wonders, just at that moment, that somebody else always seems to be there. And it seems perfect. At last, you found from another person what your loved one would not give you. But it's only a matter of time till you realize that the fruit has a bitter taste. And the relationship, the new relationship, can't work either. And it can't work for two reasons. It cannot work because God's laws, when they're violated, are going to have consequences. And it cannot work for sound psychological reasons, because whenever a relationship is based upon anger, it cannot really succeed until that anger has been dealt with and laid aside. Jesus is sending us a message. Deal with the anger in your life. Deal with the anger in your marriage and in your sexuality, lest suddenly you find yourself dealing with infidelity, enormous hurt, and damage. The second way Jesus helps us is that he openly talks about sexual sin and marital infidelity. Too often we who minister the gospel have avoided the subject of sexuality. Someone has said that the world never likes to talk about death, and the church never likes to talk about sex. But we should talk about sex. God talks about sex. His word talks about sexuality and tells us that our sexuality is an aspect of being made in his image. And I have 5 teaching tapes on this subject if you're interested in exploring that theme more. I think one of the great antidotes to sexual sin is honest talk, honest teaching, and honest confession. Our young people could be greatly freed up, I'm convinced, if they could more readily talk with, confess with, and pray with older persons in the faith, especially their parents. Our teenage boys often have a terrible time knowing what is going on inside of them as changes take place, and it'd be a wonderful thing if we as fathers could provide the kind of loving, caring, understanding, and supportive context where our sons could talk to us freely about what was happening in them. I'm convinced that many a young person has dropped out of the Christian faith because they have had sexual impure thoughts and have perceived that they were the only one to have these thoughts, that they can't get freed of them. Instead of seeing them as a means God has placed in their life of driving them ultimately toward marriage and continuation of the human race, they see themselves locked up in a prison of isolation, condemnation, and guilt, and because there is no one with whom they can share with, no one whom they can be honest with, no one who can be supportive to them, they begin to feel that God is down on them, they become down on themselves, and loaded with guilt, they walk off from the Christian faith because they have never had a chance to openly and honestly talk with, pray with, have accountability to, and gain victory over sexually impure thoughts. If that's true for young people, it's true for married couples as well, that God wants us as married people to have a supportive and sufficiently authentic relationship that we can share openly with one another what we are struggling with and what we are facing. In this regard, I would highly recommend Mel White's book on Lust, The Other Side of Love, which is a dramatic story of how one married couple has worked through some matters of help to one another. When we openly confess to God and to one another our temptations and even our sins, we begin a freeing process. The devil loves to isolate us and make us feel that we're dirty, low down, rotten, and that nothing can ever help us, and we're forever condemned to the prison of our own guilt. And confessing it and having someone else begin to pray for us and to hold us accountable is a means of God's freeing work in our lives. A third thing Jesus here is teaching is to plan in advance how we are going to respond to sexual temptation. He says, "Pluck out your eye and cut off your hand." That's a way of indicating that 99% of sexual temptation has to do with sight and touch. And he's saying, take inventory of what you allow to sexually stimulate you visually and tactily, and remove unwholesome and impure influences from your life in advance. Young people need, for example, to determine touch limits before they go out on a date rather than in the middle of the date. Christian adults need to set touch limits on their relationship with members of the opposite sex, and even sometimes members of the same sex. There are certain movies and television shows and literature and magazines that we are to avoid seeing because of their sinful eroticism. We need a disposition, I think, like Joseph's in the Old Testament, who I think knew in advance how he was going to deal with Mrs. Potiphar. Ultimately, he says to her, "How could I do such a wicked thing and sin against God?" He, like Daniel, had made a predisposition of his heart that there were certain things he would not do. And that's basically what Jesus is saying here. You'll help yourself if in advance you'll determine where the limits are. Fourth, Jesus helps us by giving us a boundary to stay within. And here I'm speaking especially of the law about divorce and remarriage, verses 31 and 32. Jesus is not here saying that he wants to impose suffering on people who are in a marriage that isn't working. His law, though, against divorce and remarriage is meant as a protective barrier for that marriage to stay within the marriage and work through the problems and the difficulties. I'd like for you to picture with me a story or an illustration which I think can help you see the Lord's teaching a little bit better. Picture with me a kind of a beautiful pasture, a kind of Kentucky bluegrass context, and beautiful split rail painted white fences that are around the pasture. And then see the pasture is empty except for a young married couple that's right in the middle of the pasture, embracing, holding one another, kissing. Let the rail fence stand for the law of divorce, the law which says, thou shalt not jump over the fence. Thou shalt not get a divorce and remarry. They're in the middle of the pasture and they're oblivious to the law. Why are they oblivious to the law? Because they're madly in love. It isn't the fence that's keeping them in the pasture. It's one another that's keeping them in the pasture and right in the center of the pasture. But when a couple begins to drift apart, they start moving closer to the limits of the law, moving out to the outer edges, getting close to the rail. And what the Lord is saying is, don't get past that fence. I have my law here as a protective barrier to keep you within the enclosure so that you can work through your problems within the enclosure rather than jumping outside. That if you jump outside, then the whole task of reconciliation and the like might not only be difficult, it might very well be impossible. When I came out of the second service, I met a couple whom I married a year ago today. And I said to them, are you still in the center of the pasture? And they said to me, Pastor, we didn't even know that the fence was there. I think that somehow puts it all together. The Lord's law is given as a means of helping us stay within inside our problem and working through it from that context. The fifth way the Lord helps us is that His teaching makes us even more dependent upon His grace. You know, the Lord here is teaching about an exceeding righteousness, a righteousness that goes past the externalities of the scribes and Pharisees. When you look at it, when you isolate sin as occurring only on the commission level, it becomes relatively easy to keep. All the Pharisee had to do was to say, I haven't done the deed. But the Lord read the heart. And the Lord therefore drives His teaching to the heart. And when you get done with Jesus' teaching in Matthew chapter 5, if you're, we are convicted by the Lord. That's all there is to it. If the Old Testament law convicted us and made us aware of God's justice and God's moral requirements, man, when Jesus gets done to us, we are nailed to the wall. And that's one of the purposes for Jesus' teaching here. To make us realize, again, that our salvation, our relationship with God does not depend upon performance levels, but that the Sermon on the Mount begins with an act of God's grace. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Blessed are those who realize that they haven't got it all together. Blessed are those who are in need of God's healing help. Blessed are those who have struggled and not won it on their own. Blessed are they, for they recognize that only God can give them His grace if they are to ever have the kingdom. So Jesus' teaching here makes us even more dependent upon His grace. As you read the New Testament, you will find Jesus making changes in our lives when we come to Him. Immediately when we come to Christ, immoral activity ends. Jesus insists upon this. The person who is fornicating and who is committing adultery, that external activity must cease immediately. And Jesus gives us the power to do that. Interestingly enough and perplexingly enough, often the mental state that has gone with that, the state of impurity, does not just end like that, but requires a process and maybe even the totality of a Christian life working through it and growing in grace. As one of our members said recently in talking to me, he said, you know, for years I learned to sin and the Lord has been teaching me that I must unlearn to sin, that I must learn to do righteously. Well, I want you to think of this cup again that we began with. Are you free of sexual temptation, and is your life in its sexual sense beautiful and pure? Then today you can really give praise to God and thank Him. But don't look down on someone with a broken cup. Jesus demonstrated nothing but compassion toward people whose sexuality had been broken. Are you chipped, damaged, glued back together, or lying in shattered pieces? I want you to catch a new vision of what the Lord can do in your life, because you must catch a vision of what He can do. He's capable of putting your life back together to make it a beautiful vessel again. And I think the Lord's grace is so special that He can even put a glaze over the cracks and chips of your life, and when He's done with it, out will emerge a cup in which there is no flaw. Someone said to me after one of the services this morning, I committed sexual sin before I became a Christian, and I think God has forgiven me, but I still remember, and I don't know if I could ever be as whole as I was. And I said, if God has forgiven you, He has forgiven you. You must now learn to forgive yourself. God has forgiven you. He has buried your sin in the deepest sea. Don't go hunting for it with a submarine. He knows it's gone. And He tells us in 2 Corinthians 5:17, if anyone is in Christ, he or she is a new creature. The old has passed away and the new has come. Jesus says to us, behold, I make all things new. Let's pray. Our gracious Father, we come now to the conclusion of this service, and we realize that because of what we have been talking about, that this is probably not a time for asking public response. We're all sensitive and we're sensible people. And yet, Lord, in an audience this size, there are going to be people who feel very broken and marred in their sexuality, others who feel very damaged. And You're wanting to do a work of healing in their life today. You're wanting to put Your word right into their heart, moving it past the letter of the Scripture into the living letter of the heart, that word which says, behold, I make all things new. And I ask today, Lord, for those persons who, especially in this area of their life, feel condemned and guilty before You. Where it is false guilt, give understanding. Where there is real guilt, once we have repented and once we have laid it before You, You forgive us. You heal us from all our sins and all our diseases. And Lord, would You give Your restoration today to people that are in need? Would You restore marriages that have been broken? If there are couples here today who have been committing sexual sin and not married, we pray, Lord, that You would do a work in their lives to, for their own sake and for Your sake, coming under Your teaching, that their lives might be pure and that they might be free from sin. And Lord, for all of us, if there are persons here who have not struggled in this area at all and really don't have the foggiest idea of what I'm talking about today, there may be other areas where in their lives they've experienced wounds and hurts, and You are the God who restores our soul. So we ask Your healing presence in our lives. Do a new thing in us, Lord. We pray it in Your name. Amen.